Years ago, I used to play in the Beechwood Golf Course Early Bird League, is what they called it. We would tee off at 6:30, be done around 9, and I had an interesting experience one of those Tuesday mornings, and you have to understand there are multitudes of official written rules for the game of golf, as well as many unwritten but understood rules of competition. And totally unawares, I violated one of the cardinal rules of golf etiquette while we were into the second hole of the match. And so when you're on the green, you're not supposed to ever step in the line or the potential path of the ball to the hole of another golfer's ball before they putt. Your footprint could leave an impression, or you might scuff your feet accidentally, leave a spike mark or whatever, so that could affect the path of your opponent's ball if indeed it rolled over that spot. And I knew the rule, but in that instance, for whatever reason, I wasn't paying attention. I hit my ball up close to the hole and then finished out, which you're allowed to do, but I stepped in the line of another golfer's ball, our opponent. And my opponent, who was putting next and whose line I stepped in, turned and mentioned to Vince Presley, my partner back in those days, my offense. An innocent mistake. I didn't step in his line on purpose. I said I was sorry. But from that time on, I think I was seen as very suspect by the man. I think he either thought I was a total novice or I was actually trying to cheat. And so the next hole I hit, I don't remember exactly either. I was just off the green in two, and I chipped up before the other guys got there. Or maybe I was on the green in two, not likely, but possible. And I was closer to the hole and marked my ball. And this guy at Rise of the Green, he asked, "Did you mark my ball?" And I did a double check. I said, "No, I marked my ball, sir." "You didn't touch my ball?" "No, sir, I didn't touch your ball." Then on the next hole, I seemed to continue to incur the attack of this man, and he was obviously not a Christian, with a rather loose tongue, to say the least, and he was getting ready to putt ahead of me since his ball was once again further from the hole than mine. And as he was addressing his ball, I was in the meantime crouching over mine, or in back of mine, and kind of across from his on the other side of the hole. And he asked me to move, because supposedly he could see me in his vision or whatever. By then, I was getting a little bit perturbed, because I felt like I was nowhere near his line of sight. It wasn't until he found out that I was a pastor that he let up. And that happened a few times, especially with the language part of it. Now, I know this was an attack that might seem like, you know, the mild sort of things, but I could assure you I was not feeling like it was a mild thing. And I was thinking, and in my mind, don't call this guy sir. He's not worthy to be addressed as sir. And by the way, he missed both of the putts. But you get my point, right? I think we all know how it feels to be attacked, to have that experience. Wounded in spirit in far more serious matters. Well, tucked away in an obscure corner of Scripture is a verse that has a lot of hurting emotion in it. It's Job 24, verse 12. If you look at the screen, I want to read it. "The groans from the dying rise from the city, and the souls from the wounded cry out for help. But God charges no one for wrongdoing." So in this context, Job was reflecting on two different problems, the injustices both that he himself had experienced, we know about his story, and the injustices that others experienced. And God, at that point, seemed distant and not caring at all. To add to the matter, Job's so-called friends, we know, and their counselor were just digging deeper wounds. Try and picture the scene of this verse. The groans from the dying rise from the city. So the scene is a busy metropolis which today we know would be with speed and all kinds of action and movement and noise and rows of buildings and miles of apartments and houses, restaurants, stores, cars, bikes, kids, all of that would be obvious. Any city dweller could describe both the scene and the action, but there's more here. Behind and beneath that loud splash of human activity are invisible aches, and Job calls them groans. The Hebrew word suggests this groan comes from one who's been seriously harmed. Think Nancy Guthrie and her family right now. Perhaps that's why Job says in the next line, in poetic parallelism, the souls of the wounded cry out. And that second line, wounded, comes from the term that means pierced, as if stabbed. Not a physical stabbing, because in that phrase, it's the soul that's crying out. What does he mean? Well, there are those who are suffering from the blows of soul stabbings. Wounds that can be far more painful and devastating than even body stabbing. Job speaks of deep lacerations of the heart, invisible internal injuries that no doctor can ever detect. The city is full of those kinds of hurts. It's a desolate, disturbing scene, but painfully true. Wounded, bruised, broken, many a person cries out with groans from their innermost being. Perhaps that describes you today. You don't have to live in a big city, but you can experience it in little old Arcanum or Greenville or Brookville. You may be groaning because you've been misunderstood, you've been treated unfairly, or at least remember back to a time when you were. The injury is deep because a blow was landed maybe by somebody that you trusted and respected, someone you're vulnerable to, someone you love. It's possible that your pain was inflicted by the stabbing of somebody's words. Somebody who said things about you that simply weren't true or wrong or overly exaggerated. Perhaps the comment was just made in passing, but it cut down into your soul and it pierced you deeply. And the person who made the remark may never know. But you will, as you endure, keep quiet and bleed. If that's you today, then I want you to know that, first of all, you keep company with a host of other characters we see in the Bible, none the least of which was Moses. My, how many times have we seen him attacked by his fellow Israelite countrymen on this trip from Egypt to the Promised Land? Today we look at one more of those in Numbers 16. So turn to your Bibles there if you haven't got there yet, Numbers 16. As we try once again to, first of all, put ourselves in Moses' shoes, then we'll next see his response to what happened and ultimately see God's response and what he does. So as you see in the outline, when personal attack comes, all the main points will flow from that context. So number one is, the first main lesson, when personal attack comes, realize that your attacker may be the one with a spiritual problem, not you. Try to keep a calm and level head. Understand the personal attacks are often cover-ups for the root sin of the accuser. So they may go to an unrelated issue. It's something that they hope to charge you with without exposing their own sinful heart. Notice how Moses throws this right back on his attackers. Verses 1 to 7. Numbers 16, 1 to 7. Korah, son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and certain Reubenites, Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, and On, son of Peleth, became insolent and rose up against Moses. With them were 250 Israelite men, well-known community leaders, who had been appointed members of the council. They came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly?" When Moses heard this, he fell face down. Then he said to Korah and all his followers, "In the morning the Lord will show who belongs to him and who is holy, and he will have that person come near him. The man he chooses, he will cause to come near him. You, Korah, and all your followers are to do this. Take censers, and tomorrow put fire and incense in them before the Lord. The man the Lord chooses will be the one who is holy. You Levites have gone too far." So this story is actually related to the preceding section of the law at the end of chapter 15, because in verse 3, Korah and the rebels' point was that the whole nation is a kingdom of priests. And God did declare that they were, quote, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, Exodus 19, 6. So he says, you've gone too far, Moses. All of us are holy, and you're just exalting yourself above everybody. Literally, it's too much for you. So, Moses, we think you're getting out of line here. Getting a little bit too big for your britches. You shouldn't be taking such a strong leadership of the people. You've gone too far. To that, Moses says, no, Korah, you're the ones who've gone too far. So when personal attack comes, realize that your attacker may be the one with a spiritual problem, not you. In fact, in Moses' appeal to the Lord in verse 15, he states that he hadn't wronged any of them, but he was able to quickly put a finger on the real spiritual issue here. I see at least four serious sins involved on the part of those who revolted that you and I should keep in mind. So our attackers may be guilty of, the first bullet point there you go to, envious ambition. Envious ambition. Look at verses 8 to 10. Moses also said to Korah, now listen, you Levites, isn't it enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the Israelite community and brought you near himself to do the work at the Lord's tabernacle and stand before the community and minister to them? He has brought you and all your fellow Levites near himself. But are you now trying to get the priesthood too? Envious ambition. Korah was a Levite, verse 1. We remember that they did take a stand for the Lord in Exodus 32. It was a fine moment for them, and they were given that high privilege of serving the Lord in the tabernacle as its caretakers. But that apparently wasn't good enough. Korah wanted more. His passion was to assume the role of priest. So, aha, Moses saw right through him. It was nothing more than audacious ambition to gain a higher position. Korah wasn't so much that everybody shared as a holy nation of priests as much as that he himself gained the more prestigious position of the priesthood. It was similar to the rebellion of Miriam and Aaron we saw back in chapter 12. Has the Lord only spoken through Moses? They asked. They were coveting apparently his prophetic role in leadership and wanted more recognition for themselves. Envious ambition. We talked a lot about that in the earlier sermon. And so again, do not get caught up in that. Certainly the whole nation was to be a holy kingdom of priests to the Lord, but also God had placed certain people in places of leadership as he willed. The same is true of the church. All the saints are a kingdom of priests. All are gifted, but some, according to Ephesians 4, have them gifted to take spiritual leadership in certain offices for the work of the ministry. We should maybe covet certain spiritual gifts, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 14, but not covet another person's spiritual office. Korah was a Levite who wasn't content to minister in the tabernacle, cleaning up after the sacrifices. He aspired to be a priest administering the sacrifices. Remember that. Critics are often ambitious and envious, thinking only of themselves, and it's just one of the sin root problems behind the attack. The second one is conspiracy. Second bullet point. Ah, yes, conspiracy. Verse 2, they rose up against Moses. With them were 250 Israelite men, well-known community leaders who had been appointed members of the council. They came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron. Oh, how critics will go to other people and conspire and get others to be on their side. Korah wasn't content to rebel alone. He gathered 250 of the, we could say, princes of Israel, the elite, well-known leaders of various clans to try and foster this disunity into a full-scale rebellion. He was a sower of discord, the Bible would say. This one, I think, a very serious sin to the Lord. I want to bring in Proverbs chapter 6. See what it says there. There are six things the Lord hates. Seven that are detestable to him. haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that despises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush to evil, false witness who pours out lies. Those are pretty bad. And number seven, a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. Six, even seven, is a literary device used in a list that heightens the emphasis and draws attention to the seventh one, the Bible's perfect number of completion. So don't allow yourself to get caught up in any activity or speech that spreads disunity. Thank God that he has spared us, I think, from that problem for the most part at Emmanuel Baptist Church for many years now. May he continue that unity. Thirdly, be aware that your attackers may be guilty of flat-out rebellious defiance. That's the third bullet point. Rebellious defiance. That is, against the very authority of structure that the Lord himself had established. Go on to verse 11. It is against the Lord that you and all your followers have banded together. Who is Aaron that you should grumble against him? Then Moses summoned Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, "We will not come. Isn't it enough that you have brought us up out of land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the desert, and now you want to lord it over us?" Verse 14, "Moreover, you haven't brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey or given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you gouge out the eyes of these men? No, we will not come." So Korah was no dummy. The people he went to first were Dathan and Abiram, who were Reubenites. Reubenite being the firstborn of all the 12 sons of Israel. So it follows naturally they'd question Moses' authority. And this uniting of the Levites, Korah, and the Reubenites, Dathan and Abiram, shows that they were attacking Moses both from a religious and political standpoint. Whereas the Levites accused Moses and Aaron, "You're exalting yourselves as more holy than everybody." The Reubenites accused, "You're setting yourselves up as more authoritative than anybody else." So when the scene switches to Dathan and Abiram, they're summoned from their tents. They charge Moses, "You're trying to lord it over us," verse 13. You're trying to make us blind to your own intentions," verse 14. "We're not coming out." Outright, blatant defiance. Brothers and sisters, mark it down. When you rebel, you hear the words, "We will not," or "I will not," you can mark it down. That is rebellion. It means the opposite of discipleship and followership, especially since verse 11 says, "It's against the Lord you have banded together." So it was a direct rebellion against the word of the Lord. After all, he is the one who set the tabernacle appointments. He established the leadership. So ultimately, this is not really a charge against Moses and Aaron. It was an assault against the sovereign pleasure of the Lord himself. And then fourth and finally, realize that your attackers may be guilty of unbelief. We see that also. They object to the whole divine program of journeying to the promised land via the wilderness. They say in verse 13, "You brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey." What? Amazing how they twisted God's own words. Devilish. Mocking the promise of God. In effect, they're saying, "Egypt was the real land flowing with milk and honey. Moses, you're incapable of leading us to Canaan. You say it's a productive place. You never got us there." Notice again the overly nostalgic attitude looking back to the past by these complainers. In their minds, they were making the prison of Egypt into some sort of paradise. "We left the comfort of Egypt for death in a desert." How many times have we read those accusations toward Moses in these stories? You suppose Dathan and Abiram were behind the complaining all along? Maybe they were just sore about God's recent judgments and knowing now they really would wander in the wilderness until they died, never seeing the promised land. So they blame Moses. But really underneath it all was their own unbelief. Just like the other sins that reveal it was not Moses or Aaron's problem, it was the attackers who had spiritual issues. A good thing to remember when you're on the receiving end of criticism. Let's go further. If you're Moses now, how would you react? Maybe you're in this situation right now. What should you do? Go to number two. When personal attack comes, turn the matter completely over to the Lord. Don't be overly concerned about sticking up for yourself. Your greatest worry is not to defend yourself. Give the accusation over to God and let Him defend you. Do you think Moses got angry? Do you think he got a little sensitive? Well, yeah. Verse 15. Then Moses became angry and said to the Lord, "Do not accept their offerings. I have not taken so much as a donkey from them, nor have I wronged any of them." Thing is, he didn't lash out at them in anger, but do you think he was hurt? Remember how I mentioned in the introduction that sometimes wounds come from people that we're close to. Close in relationship, probably more often than not a friend or a close relative, maybe even a spouse. Well, the family records of Exodus chapter 6 reveal that Korah was a family member, since both Moses and Aaron were Levites. That means Korah was their cousin. So you better believe this hurt, and yes, Moses was angry, but the main essential response that we see of him, repeated several times for emphasis, verse 4, the first part of verse 4, when Moses heard this, he fell face down. Go over to verse 22. In the middle of 22, Moses and Aaron fell face down and cried out, "Oh God, oh God." Then go on over to verse 45. The end of verse 45, it says, "And they fell face down." So the record sprinkles this throughout the account to make sure we get his reaction. It was the exact same reaction recorded back in 14, 4, and 5. They fall on their faces in entreaty to the Lord. Humility and prayer. That's what makes for godly reaction when somebody attacks you. It probably wasn't so much a fear for their own lives as it was an expression of awe and amazement at the sacrilegious religious behavior of the people. And to fall on one's face was the Old Testament's ultimate mark of spiritual worship and awe of the Lord. And they're praying, they're pleading in intercession, not for themselves, but for the people. So here's our role model for how to handle criticism. Find another good one over in the book of Nehemiah. On several occasions, this great-hearted statesman was openly criticized. He was falsely accused. He was grossly misunderstood. And every time he kept his cool. He rolled with the punch. He considered the source. He refused to get discouraged. He went to God in prayer, and he kept building the wall. One of the occupational hazards, I think, of doing something for God is receiving attacks and criticism. So in the face of that kind of heat, there's this strong temptation to go under or throw in the towel or give up. Many have faded out of leadership because of intense criticism. And I personally firmly believe that the Lord's servant who does anything worthwhile or visionary or maybe even just different is going to count on criticism and attack. So along this line, I appreciate the remarks made by the fiery president of a past generation. This was Theodore Roosevelt, who said, "It is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbled or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who's actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and comes up short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcoming, who does actually try to do the deed, who knows the great enthusiasm, the great devotion, and spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly. Far better is it to dare mighty things, to win glorious triumphs, even though checkered by failure, than to rank among the poor spirits who neither enjoy nor suffer much because they live in the gray twilight that knows neither victory nor defeat." Whew. I would say a hearty amen to the president's words. Equally important, on the other hand, of course, is the ability to sift from any criticism that which is true. We're foolish if we respond angrily to every criticism. Who knows, God may be using somebody's words to teach us some essential lessons, painful though they may be. And true friendship isn't threatened, but actually strengthened by honest criticism. But when you're criticized by somebody who barely knows you, then just sift out the facts and ignore the rest. Nehemiah did that, and he got the wall built. Moses did that, and he got the people through the desert of death. And also, when you're on the receiving end of an attack, remember these examples. So remember that you're in good company, along with Moses, and Nehemiah, and Paul, and Jesus. Amy Carmichael, I'm sure, has helped heal many wounds and turn them into scars of beauty instead of disgrace. So I share with you her poem titled, "No Scar. Hast thou no scar? No hidden scar on foot or side or hand. I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers spent. Lean me against a cross to die and rent. By ravening beasts that compassed me, I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar? Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me, but thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound or scar?" Moses' humble reaction wasn't even to try to fight back or defend himself. He immediately turned it over to the Lord for him to handle. He let God do the defending, and he surely did. In addition to being the Old Testament's ultimate mark, a spiritual worship and reverence, to fall on one's face takes a more specific meaning in the book of Numbers. It actually anticipates a great act of coming judgment. So Moses and Aaron, I think, sensing the presence of God, the glory of the Lord appeared, verse 22, and especially verse 45, I think, they fall to the ground anticipating what he's going to do next. So they were kind of hitting the deck, so to speak, because I think they knew the bombardment of God's judgment was coming soon. We've seen how we're supposed to react. Okay, now let's see how God reacts to this situation. Number three, when personal attack comes, God will defend us against all our attackers. You or I may not see it immediately, but he himself says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." We're to leave room for the wrath of God. He'll take care of your reputation. He'll take care of your leadership. He'll confirm your position. So Moses issued a challenge. Let's let God confirm his man. It was to be a trial by fire. Which men would the Lord accept as his priests in the tabernacle? Go on to verse 16. Moses said to Korah, "You and all your followers are to appear before the Lord tomorrow, you and they and Aaron. Each man is to take a censer and put incense in it, 250 censers in all, and present it before the Lord. You and Aaron are to present your censers also." So each man took his censer, put fire and incense in it, and stood with Moses and Aaron at the entrance to the tent of meeting. But the Lord wanted to immediately judge all of them. Verse 19. When Korah had gathered all his followers in opposition to them at the entrance to the tent of meeting, the glory of the Lord appeared to the entire assembly. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Separate yourselves from this assembly so I can put an end to them at once." Moses then intercedes once again and makes an alternative proposal. Verse 22. But Moses and Aaron fell face down and cried out, oh God, the spirits of all mankind, will you be angry with the entire assembly when only one man sins?" Down to verse 28. Then Moses said, "This is how you will know that the Lord has sent me, to do all the things that it was not my idea. If these men die a natural death and experience only what usually happens to men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about something totally new, and the earth opens up its mouth and swallows them with everything that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the grave, then you will know that these men have treated the Lord with contempt." As soon as he finished saying all this, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them, and their households, and all Korah's men, and all their possessions. They went down alive into the grave with everything they owned. The earth closed over them, and they perished and were gone from the community. At their cries, all the Israelites around them fled, shouting, "The earth is going to swallow us too." And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. Go down to verse 39. So Eleazar the priest collected the bronze censers brought by those who had been burned up, and he had them hammered out to overlay the altar, as the Lord directed him through Moses. This was to remind the Israelites that no one except a descendant of Aaron should come to burn incense before the Lord, or he would become like Korah and his followers. Wow. As soon as Moses had spelled out the conditions of the test, the ground split apart, and Korah, his friends, their families, all their possessions disappeared out of their sight. I read about this week. Did you hear about the 80-mile crack in the ice on Lake Erie? Wouldn't want to fall into that thing. And fire destroyed the 250 men who offered the censers. Both the Levites and the Reubenites were encamped at the south side of the tabernacle, where there would have been close relationships, friendships, mutual involvement, and common fate. And as they joined up to conspire together in opposing Moses and Aaron, they died together as the earth swallowed them up. And both were judged in an appropriate manner to their complaints. The Korahites, who dared to present themselves as priests before the Lord with fire and censers, were themselves burned up by fire. The Reubenites, who accused Moses of bringing them out into the desert to die there, would indeed meet their death there, just as the faithless spies did before them. So the Lord may not defend you in that kind of an immediate and dramatic fashion. In fact, it might not happen for you your entire earthly life. But he will. And especially, I think, at the end of the age, it will come, and it could be very dramatic for them. On the other hand, he may do it now, or 6 months from now, or 2 or 10 years from now. And if he does, and you conclude that it's better off in your life without those people around. Mark it down in bold print somewhere. Defiance still makes God angry. In fact, you might be amazed at the many times that the word anger appears in the Bible in relation to God. Usually the word kindled accompanies the term. His anger is often kindled. Our English word has in mind the idea of arousing or stirring something up or starting embers to glow, normally related to the kindling of a literal fire. The word translated kindle comes from the root verb that suggests to be heated to the point of vexation. So it vexes God when he sees his children not walking according to his plan. Is he patient? Yes. Loving? Of course. Merciful? Always. But also holy and jealous? Absolutely. The Lord becomes angry when our hearts are turned off to him. Even his long-suffering has a limit. His patience reaches an end. It's like when a parent speaks to a child in a tone that clearly is to be understood as finality and says, "That's it." Oh, those two awful words. "That's it." And dad bounces up out of his chair, and you know the discipline is coming. At times, God says to his children, "That's it, no more," and he moves right in. Defiance, perhaps more than any other attitude, is the thing that kindles God's anger. Let us never forget that defiance gives him every right to be angry. We've broken his holy plan for us. So all this leads to the final aspects that this entire episode and others in the book of Numbers bring out, which are reinforced at the end of the chapter 16, and that's first of all the costliness of our sin. As verse 38 said, "The men who sinned at the cost of their lives." We've all sinned at the cost of our lives. In fact, we lose a little bit of our lives every time we sin. Brothers and sisters, understand the cost of our sin. That's why we need a Savior. the Israelite sin would have cost the lives of the entire nation immediately, if not for God's mercy. Yet incredibly so, the disasters of the previous day were quickly forgotten, and the people started to murmur against Moses again. Look at verse 41. The next day, the whole Israelite community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. "You have killed the Lord's people," they said. Can you believe these people? But the glory of the Lord appeared again. Go down to verse 44. The Lord said to Moses, "Get away from this assembly so I can put an end to them at once." And they fell face down. Then Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer and put incense in it, along with fire from the altar, and hurry to the assembly to make atonement for them. Wrath has come out from the Lord. The plague has started." So Aaron did as Moses said and ran into the midst of the assembly. The plague had already started among the people, but Aaron offered incense and made atonement for them. He stood between the living and the dead, and the plague stopped. But 14,700 people died from the plague, in addition to those who had died because of Korah. Then Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance of the tent of meeting, for the plague had stopped. The final dual application is number 4. When personal attack comes, advocate for your attackers, just as your Savior mediates for you. For Moses, it was the same humble response in prayer and appeal to God that he had displayed repeatedly already. And here Aaron becomes their advocate. He takes his censer and he rushes in between the living and the dead. What a way to put that. Seeking God's atoning, saving grace. It's a clear picture of Christ, our atoning sacrifice. Our sin costs us our lives, but Jesus stands, as it were, between the living and the dead. He even prayed while he was on the cross, what? "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." He saves us by his atoning sacrifice on the cross, and he's still to this day and every day in heaven interceding for his own. And for all the saved in Christ, our main accuser is not other people, but Satan himself, who the Bible says accuses the saints before God day and night. But Romans 8:33 says, "Who will bring a charge against those whom God has chosen?" Answer, no one can have final access at that. The incense in Aaron's censer was symbolic of prayer. In effect, he was appearing before the people and appealing to God to intercede for them, just as Jesus is the one who's in heaven right now, who ever lives to make intercession for us every time that Satan comes to make an accusing, attacking accusation. So with number 16, we're to keep in mind that when personal attack comes, your attacker may be the one with a spiritual problem, not you. Whether it's envious ambition, evil conspiracy, rebellious defiance, unbelief, or all the above. Turn the matter completely over to the Lord. God will defend us against our attackers, but do advocate for them, just as your Lord and Savior Jesus mediates for you. One of the greatest mysteries, I think, is this perilous nature of actually living for God. All who pursue a close walk with him move into dangerous territory. Did you know that you make yourself vulnerable by doing that? If you determine to invest your life with God or to cultivate intimacy with the Almighty, you're asking for it. It's like you're walking directly into a minefield. It won't be long before you begin to experience what we could call the peril principle. Peril speaks of the threat of injury. Not its certainty, necessarily. It doesn't inevitably happen, but it can and often does. It is, however, a universal principle. If you determine that you're going to live for and serve God, the spiritual peril principle says that the enemy is surely going to attack. You'll be a target. But all is not lost. Far from it. Our great hope and assurance is that one who is in us is greater than the one who is in the world. When you determine that you're going to count for Christ as a godly man, as a godly woman, as a godly young person. When you determine to be a person sold out to God, not just a run-of-the-mill, mediocre Christian who's getting a fire escape, you also become the object of God's special attention. He says he sets you apart for himself. And the Bible adds, the Lord hears when I call to him. Those two thoughts go together. The Lord's servants often need to call upon him when we're being attacked by the enemy. Still, he says, I'll be here. I'll answer. I'm here for you. And yet, when when you walk closer to God, you live with that very real threat of enemy attack. And I would say the closer you walk to God, the more faithfully that you serve him, the deeper the peril. And then through this whole process of being attacked, which Moses experienced over and over, I also think it's a way of humbling us, isn't it? Moses was humbled. Just as we saw back in Numbers 14, it even got to the point where they talked of stoning some of the leaders and replacing Moses. I'm sure Moses understood at that point he was not indispensable. An old poem expresses this truth. Sometimes when you're feeling important, sometimes when your ego's way up, sometimes when you take it for granted that you're the prize-winning pup, sometimes when you feel that your absence would leave an unfillable hole, just follow these simple instructions to see how it humbles your soul. Take a bucket, fill it with water, put your hand in it up to your wrist. Now, pull it out fast, and the hole that remains is the measure of how you'll be missed. You may splash all you like as you enter and stir up the water galore, but stop, and you'll find in a minute it's right back where it was before. You're not indispensable. I'm not indispensable. Nobody is, except for Lord Jesus. He's the founder. He's the preeminent one. He's the head of it all. He calls the shots. It's his sovereign right. The Lord puts you where he wants you. He gave you that job. He can take it away just as fast as he gave it. So we're to just faithfully serve, lie low, and exalt Christ. And I leave you with this quote. I actually came across this, believe it or not, while I was on Facebook this week. Just as I was near to finishing my sermon, I thought, well, that's it right there. Good to recall when you're being attacked. It goes like this. Always pray to have the eyes that see the best in people, a heart that forgives the worst, a mind that forgets the bad, and a soul that never loses faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we've all been there. Personal attack. It may come from all directions.